I ask you to be turning your Bibles to 2 Kings this morning, and we're going to be looking at the 21st chapter in 2 Kings. The story is told about New Year's Day, 1929. It was the Rose Bowl game. Cal Berkeley was playing Georgia Tech in that bowl game. There was a football player on Cal's team by the name of Roy Riegels. He was a defensive back, and he recovered a Georgia Tech fumble. And upon recovering the fumble, he ran laterally first, and then he took off and ran 65 yards to the goal line in the wrong direction. And just before he was about to cross the goal line and score a touchdown for the other team, one of his players actually had to tackle him to stop him from scoring for the other team. Well, as a result of that, Cal Berkeley had to punt the ball, and Georgia Tech blocked the punt and ran it in for a touchdown. So he was humiliated, as you can imagine, and from that day on, this young man was saddled with the infamous name Wrong Way Riegels. And he had to live with that for years, and any time that he was introduced, people would say, "Oh yeah, I know who you are. You're the guy that ran the wrong way in the Rose Bowl." Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to have to live with the rest of your life? And, you know, I think that most of us have some failures that we are glad are not that public, maybe not that conspicuous. We've all had our alternate routes, our wrong way runs in life, and fortunately they're not all maybe in the newspapers, maybe not remembered by everyone, but these wrong way runs sometimes are a lot more serious than a touchdown for the other team. Many times they impact our life in many ways, and probably more than any way in just the way that these things haunt us. The fact that we constantly live with the remembrance, with the memories that are there. There's so much of our past that I think most of us wish that we could undo or at least redo to get a new start. Louise Fletcher Tarkington wrote a poem that says, "I wish that there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all of our poor selfish griefs could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never be put on again." Well, the fact is, as children of God, we realize, we recognize that there is such a place, and that is in God's grace. It is in that realm of the grace of God that we read about in Romans chapter 5, where he says there in verse 2, "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We have access into this grace. And I want to tell you, that's the place where we can begin again. A grace that not only completely forgives our past, but it puts it away. And not only puts it away, but then on top of that, and this is the beauty, this is the power of God's grace, that He can take away that past, He can put it away, and at the same time use it to make us a better person. Augustine is quoted as saying, "Even from sin, God can draw good." That's the God that we serve. And when we think about these bad starts, when we think about these circumstances and situations in life where it seems that we'll never outlive that, it seems that we'll never overcome what we did in our past. And I think that there are different ways that we've probably experienced that. But I think that there's probably no greater example in the Bible than the life of Manasseh that we read about in 2 Kings chapter 21. I want you to notice with me in 2 Kings chapter 21 that the Bible says Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. What I want us to realize is that we're talking here about Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah. And when we look at the life of Manasseh, there is no doubt that he is one of the most wicked, horrible kings that we'll read about in the nation of Judah. Terrible things that he did that tops all of the kings before or after him. Ahab was a terrible king, but we see that Manasseh is following in his footsteps. And here's what is so incredible about him is that Manasseh was raised right. He had a godly father. Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Judah, according to 2 Kings 18 and in verse 3, who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And so here we have a tragic circumstance where a godly king, one who did what was right in God's eyes, had a son that was so terribly ungodly. In 2 Kings 18 and in verse 3, Israel's historian, or I'm sorry, in 2 Kings 18, let's begin now in verse 4. The historian of Israel goes on to write, "He removed," speaking about Hezekiah, this is Manasseh's father, "He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until these days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses." Hezekiah was actually responsible for a historic spiritual revival that took place in the land in his day that actually rejuvenated the nation of Judah. He did away with the idols that his father Ahaz had worshipped, and he delivered his people from that apostasy that his father had led them into. And he was helped to a large degree in this restoration by the prophetic work of Isaiah and of Micah. So when we think about Manasseh, he's growing up in a home with a father who did the right thing. He saw the example of a good man. He had as his teachers men like Isaiah. Can you imagine being able to say that? That I grew up in a congregation where Isaiah was a member. The prophet Isaiah was one of the elders where I went to church. I realize this is not in the age of the church. I'm just saying this needs to impress us that Manasseh had a wonderful start as far as potential, as far as opportunity in his life. He had so many things that were right. But Manasseh ascended to the throne when he was 12 years old. This may have been a situation where Hezekiah, we remember, had been told by God that he would die and live no longer. His father was king at that time. Yet he did not follow in his father's footsteps. You know, Scripture tells us that instead of following his father's example, Manasseh did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 21, going back to our text, verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations, listen to this, of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. The nations that the author writes about here were the depraved and disgusting Canaanites. Manasseh outdid them in this wicked, insane frenzy to break every rule. It was almost a sinful madness that he had. And it's spelled out in the verses that follow. Verse 3, "For he rebuilt the high places," we noticed. "He raised up the altars of Baal, made a wooden image." Verse 4, "He also built altars in the house of the Lord." We're talking about here in the temple, "of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Drop down to verse 9. But they paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Manasseh's sins are recited here in almost an ascending order of deviance. I mean, when we read about this, we're almost shocked to think about a young man that's growing up with a father like that and a home life like he had to do what he's doing. First, he rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed, the same ones that his grandfather Ahaz had established, 2 Kings 18 and verse 4. These were groves on top of the hills where Asherah was worshipped. Hezekiah had torn them down. Manasseh built them up again. What a tragedy. A young man, instead of following in his father's footsteps, he goes back to his grandfather and follows in his and makes himself even worse. And then Manasseh erected altars to Baal, the chief Canaanite deity that we read about in the Old Testament. He made an Asherah pole, as Ahab and Jezebel had done in 1 Kings 16 and 33. The Asherah were images of the female deity, the consort to Baal, and represented the Canaanite goddess of sex and fertility. This was really the height of wickedness and idolatry that the children of Israel would fall into following after the Canaanites. But we read also here in this list of sins that Manasseh worshipped the host of heaven, fell down before them and served them. He practiced astrology. He gave his devotion to the sun, to the moon, and to the stars, the planets. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 2, and I just want to read this short text for us to get an idea of how God felt about this. You know, we kind of laugh about astrology and people that believe in the stars and all of these things like this. You know, this was a common thing in the Old Testament. And this is something that Manasseh did. And here's what God said about this type of thing in Jeremiah 8 and verse 2. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven which they have loved, and which they have served, and after which they have walked, which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. He's talking about Judah. He's talking here about the nation of God's people. And he says, when this foreign nation comes against them, they're not going to gather them up. They're not going to kill them and bury them. He says, they're going to smear them on the earth like you would smear refuse. And why? Because they fell down and worshipped and believed in the deities of the sun and the moon and the stars and things like that. This is what Manasseh did. He built altars to these astral deities in the temple in Jerusalem where God said He would put His name. And then He made His son pass through the fire. Child sacrifice. He sacrificed his own child, took his life. Can you imagine if Hezekiah had lived to know what his son was doing? Second Chronicles tells us that he offered him in the valley of Ben Hinnom. Do you know that's where we get the name Gehenna? When you hear Jesus speak about Gehenna as that place of torment, it is a reference back to this place of worship, Ben Hinnom, that the Jews were so embarrassed about when they were restored to the land that they made that the dump, the refuse pit. Fires burned there every day. And so it had a tremendous figurative representation. The Hebrew text, it says that he sacrificed his sons, that he practiced sorcery, divination, witchcraft. And you notice it says here that he consulted, look in verse 6, he consulted spiritists and mediums. The word here, consulted, in the Hebrew text indicates that he didn't just seek their advice, but he appointed them to positions on his staff. They were people that worked for him. They were in one of his court appointments, on his cabinet, we might say, of a president. And if this were not enough, he took this carved Asherah pole that was an obscene, filthy thing. He took this and dedicated that everything horrible was dedicated to, and he set it up in the temple, the Lord's temple. And nowhere in God's Word is there even the slightest hint of the worship of God. Everything we're reading about Manasseh here is his worship was totally devoted to the cultures around him. The Canaanites, the Philistines, the Phoenicians, but no reference to God. And so then in 2 Kings 21 and verse 9, the historian concludes that Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before, the children of Israel. I want you to understand that what is being said here is that Manasseh alone, by himself, bore the responsibility of bringing an entire nation down. That's pretty huge. One man, he brought an entire nation to their knees. And that's not all. There's a footnote almost to this in verse 16. And it's terrible in the implications that we see about Manasseh here. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Manasseh silenced the prophets with a terrible fury. Josephus, the Jewish historian, reports that Manasseh, and this is a quote, slew all the righteous men that were among the Hebrews, nor would he spare the prophets, for he every day slew some of them until Jerusalem was overflown with blood. There is a long-standing Jewish tradition that is reported in the Talmud that Manasseh put his old teacher, Isaiah, in a log and sawed it in two. And there is certainly the possibility that this is the reference that we see in Hebrews chapter 11. And again, we cannot know this because this is not of inspired record, but it is of historical record among the Jews. But in Hebrews chapter 11, you remember in verse 37, it says, of those great men and women of faith, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted. There's at least the possibility that this is where it has its reference. What a horrible life. I mean, if we were going to showcase the most infamous king in Judah's history, Manasseh would rise to the top. There have been documentaries on some of the worst of the worst drug lords in Mexico. Some of the gruesome and heinous crimes that they commit. And we're astounded when we see things that happen around El Paso and Laredo, Texas, and across the border from there. It's almost beyond our comprehension. But Manasseh, he would probably top all of them. But fortunately for Manasseh, there is, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. In 2 Kings 21, I want you to notice with me in verse 17 and 18. It says, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon, his son, was wicked. And then Josiah rises up, and I think it was Jermaine that gave us a good lesson about Josiah. There was a lesson that we had one Wednesday evening about him. But as we read the end of his life, we're kind of left wondering, so did Manasseh, why did he reign longer than anybody else while he's just thumbing his nose at God? 55 years, did he just rebel against God, thumb his nose at God, and God just sit on his hands? You know, normally we see only one side of God, and that is His long-suffering and His patience. Isaiah says in Isaiah 30 and verse 18, He longs to be gracious. And that is very true. But there's another side of God, and that is the work of His judgment. The whole story is not told in the books of Kings. We need to understand that the purpose of 1 and 2 Kings is to trace the decline of Israel and Judah to Israel's captivity in Assyria and Judah's captivity in Babylonia, and then to supply the reasons for that exile. The stories are necessarily shortened. They're abridged just to give us the facts that we need. So the writer just dwells on the things that he needs to tell us about why the nation became like it did and went into captivity. And we certainly see that in the life of Manasseh. But the account of Manasseh's reign is actually resumed and supplemented in 2 Chronicles 33. And I'd like for you to turn over there with me, if you would, so that we can get, again, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. You see, the purpose of the writer of the Chronicles was different. His theme was the restoration of the Davidic throne. And so because of that, he selects certain events that contribute to that theme, and he includes the facts that are sometimes omitted in the books of the Kings. The first 9 verses of 2 Chronicles 33 are basically a rewrite of 2 Kings 21, 1 through 9 that we read earlier, with a few minor changes. But then a new story emerges. Begin in verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. God reached out. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. So what we see is that God was reaching out to them. He was doing what he could to bring them back. And I want to tell you, God has many ways to deliver us from sin. He works providentially in ways that we don't always understand. Sometimes by a pricking of our conscience through the preaching of his word. Sometimes a word of exhortation or encouragement that's dropped by a friend. Sometimes an incident that is related, in other words, the death of a friend or a loved one, sometimes by a book, a sermon, just a chance meeting with another Christian. In all of these ways, God appeals to us to come back to Him. But more than anything, God wants us to come back to share in His love. When we see the wickedness of Manasseh, the Bible tells us there in 2 Kings that he stirred up the anger of the Lord. So why didn't God just kill him like he did Nadab and Abihu? Why didn't he just strike him dead like he did Uzzah? Why did he allow him to go on and to reign like this? I'm thankful for this account because it shows me that God seeks to restore everyone. It must be that in the lives of some men, God recognizes that they have reached that point of no return. As Jesus speaks about some churches in the book of Revelation where He removes their candlestick or their lampstand. God has the ability to know that. It is obvious that in the lives of some men, He shows tremendous patience. But not just patience. He works in their lives. You see, while God wants to bring us back to His love, if we will not have Him, then He will let us have our way. He will let us reap the consequences of our stubborn resistance. And even this is for our good. It is what we might call the redemptive judgment of God. I've experienced it in my life, and I expect that all of us have to some degree or another. Maybe looking in hindsight, recognizing what it was, Jesus said as he spoke to Saul of Tarsus, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. God works on us. It is the redemptive judgment of God. And the fact is that God knows, as the song is sung, that when the cold wind blows, it just may turn our head around. Read with me now in verses 11 through 12 of 2 Chronicles 33. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. The Assyrian king that we read about here was probably Esarhaddon, the son of Sennacherib. Remember, Sennacherib was the king that went against Manasseh's father. And when God slew in the camp all of those soldiers in the middle of the night, he decided to go home. This was probably his son. Esarhaddon put a ring in Manasseh's nose. He put these fetters on his hands and feet. These are shackles, iron shackles. And he marched him off to Babylon, where for 12 years he suffered in a dungeon. A ring in his nose was the Assyrian way of humiliating a conquered king. And it was a custom that clearly illustrated that they had dominion. And this is seen in Assyrian artifacts that have been found. What a terrible humiliation. What a horrible ruin. For a young man who had incredible potential. A young man who had the ability, he had the intellect, he had the opportunity, he had the resources, he had the training and the teaching and the parents to do incredible things in Israel. And now he finds himself in a dungeon with a ring in his nose and everything, everything absolutely wasted in his life. Complete tragedy and a loss of all. But then we see the way back. Recovery begins with shame. And it is important that we understand that. Because most of us don't like to be ashamed ourselves. As a result of that, sometimes we try to protect our loved ones from the very shame that is necessary for them to be restored and saved. Especially as parents. We want to shield and to protect. Or as grandparents, we want to shield, we want to protect. Maybe as siblings or whatever the case is. One fellow wrote, "To be ashamed is a holy and blessed thing. Shame is shame only to those who want to appear, not to those who want to be. Shame is shame only to those who want to pass their examination, not to those who would get to the heart of things. To be humbly ashamed is to be plunged in the cleansing bath of truth." You know, that's exactly what the New Testament says. That we may be ashamed in our sin. Humility and a contrite heart are the keys to being brought back to the heart of God. These are the keys that Manasseh used to come back to God. In verse 12, "When he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers." Josephus said, again, this is a Jewish historian, not by inspiration, but one who has studied and who has followed the historical records. And here's what he wrote. He said, "Manasseh esteemed himself to be the cause of it all." We talk about owning our sin. Manasseh esteemed himself to be the cause of it all. He accepted full responsibility for what he had done. No denial, no excuses, no justification, no blame shifting, no special pleading. And then Manasseh humbled himself greatly. That's wonderful. He humbled himself greatly. That's what everyone needs to do to come back to the heart of God. And sometimes we have to have metaphorically that ring in our nose to get there. But thanks to God that He will allow that to happen sometimes before all hope is gone. Our tendency to make excuses for ourselves, I think, comes from this inward thought that God will never take us back unless we can minimize or explain away our sin. And so we have a tendency to want to try to diminish it. We want to try to make excuses for what we're doing. We want to try to explain it away. C.S. Lewis, who is not a New Testament Christian, but a very insightful man when it comes to religious matters. He said this, "Real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin, that sin that is left over without any excuse after all allowances have been made, and seeing it in all its horror, dirt, meanness, and malice. And nevertheless, being wholly reconciled to the one who has done it." That and only that is forgiveness. And that we can always have with God. Manasseh was not forsaken. Despite his horrible wickedness, the Lord was still Manasseh's God. And although we see that Manasseh stirred him to anger, God never turned away his eyes from this king. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23, the New Testament makes us fully aware of the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In verse 23, back in verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." We all come before God at some point in our life with sin, needing that broken and contrite heart, needing to humble ourselves greatly. And what's sad is that too many times in our life, there are repeated failures. But what is beautiful in the grace of God is that our repeated failures do not change God's fundamental disposition toward us. And if there was ever an example that would prove this to us, it is Manasseh. How could God give him that chance and let him come back? You see, if it is our choice to sin, it is God's choice to save. And with that understanding, or without that understanding, I don't think that we could ever survive our sin. We would be so haunted, we would be so overwhelmed by our past and what we've done, our alternate routes, our wrong way runs, that we would never be able to live a productive life. But because of this fact, because of the fundamental nature of God, that even when we make the choice to sin, it is God's choice to save us. I have a hard time believing that sometimes. And it hinders me from praying as I ought to sometimes, because I stand in awe that God would make that choice with someone like Manasseh, with someone like me. Nothing in us deserves God's favor. Nothing in us merits His grace. In Romans chapter 5, in verses 6 through 8, he says, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." No, we didn't deserve it. God saved us because He loved us. He created us for Himself. And without that fellowship, God's heart aches in loneliness. He wants us to be together with Him. That's why Christ suffered for us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 says, "The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God." He'll never, ever give up as long as we're alive. Look with me in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians 1 and in verse 6, he says, "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." He's going to carry it through. That's God's purpose for you. That's God's purpose for every loved one that we have that may be running the wrong way right now. And that is the thing that gives me confidence. We've got to accept God's full and free forgiveness and then forget ourselves. We need to be mindful of ourselves as we are in sin. We need to think about ourselves and not about others. And we need to be restored to God. But then when He's forgiven us, we need to accept that. We need to believe it. And we need to forget ourselves. And we need to think of others. We need to think about God. The fact that we are sinners is undeniably true. And the fact that in Christ we are forgiven sinners is undeniable as well. We cannot dwell on our past sinfulness. God's heart is open to us. We've got to take that forgiveness as we need it. We've got to get on with life. But as I said, there's more. It is not only that God forgives our sin, He can even use that to make us better than before. I am not saying that we need to sin to be better. I'm not saying that it's good that we sin. What I'm saying is, sin always has consequences, but by the grace and the power of God, even God can bring about something good. We are not to give up. We are not to think that all is lost. Think about Manasseh. We look at his repentance and how true it was. He was released from prison after 12 years and he was restored to his throne, and he set out then to strengthen his defenses. Go back here to 2 Chronicles 33 with me, if you will. And I want you to notice, beginning in verse 13, he prayed to him and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Manasseh destroyed these pagan gods. He removed that terrible idol that he had set up in the temple. He repaired the altar of the Lord. And this is exactly what John the Baptizer referred to as fruits worthy of repentance. Matthew 3 and in verse 8. True repentance involves a fundamental change in our outlook and attitude. It is not mere sorrow over sin. It's a complete reversal in our thinking. It is a change that is manifest in our life, a determined effort to strengthen ourselves in those areas where we were weak and had fallen before, a fierce determination to guard ourselves against sin as Manasseh built that wall and made put captains in the fortified cities. True repentance is going to mean that I'm going to stay away from the company of a man or a woman whose influence is corrupting to me. It means that I'm going to stay out of situations where I'm going to be inclined to stumble and sin again and fall. It means I'm going to stay away from the polluting influences in movies, in books, in music, and on the internet. And in all of this, our waywardness can then have made us stronger and better than before. God tells us, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Sometimes some of us have to make that fall to recognize that truth, and as a result of that, when we are weak, then we are strong. God gave Manasseh 20 more years of rule. He got a fresh and a better start. He made the most of it because and he became one of the greatest kings of Judah. For 22 years, he was an excellent example to Israel of God's wonderful grace. I want us to notice then, as we close, some practical lessons from the life of Manasseh. First of all, let us notice that sin carries with it some terrifying consequences. We see Manasseh in that dungeon for those 12 years. And I can't even imagine being in a foreign prison, the ring in my nose and shackles on my wrists and ankles. 12 years. I've thought about the extra weeks that my father has had to spend in a wheelchair, from wheelchair to bed, and unable to walk because of his broken hip. And I felt so sorry for him. And that length of time, 4 more weeks, 12 years here with Manasseh. Everything can be put into perspective. But this is the consequence of his sin. And really, in reality, what he deserved, it was far worse than that. But he suffered the consequence. Proverbs 13 and verse 15 says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." Sin always has consequences. And so when we look at Manasseh and we rejoice at God's grace and that we can recover from an unbelievably bad beginning, let us understand there will be consequences. But secondly, as long as you're alive, it's never too late to repent. and return to God. It's never too late to repent and return to God. Now, I will say that our life is but a vapor, James chapter 4 and verse 14. Don't think that you're going to do it tomorrow. Tomorrow is the fool's day. All you have is today. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. If you're here and you need to make a turnaround, if you're running the wrong way, then you need to take care of it today, not later. But if you're alive, don't think that it's too late. Don't think that you can never live it down. Don't think that you can never be forgiven, that it can never be put behind you. God can not only put it behind you. You say, but people won't forget it. Remember how God was able to esteem and to exalt Joshua in the eyes of the people? God can do whatever is necessary and needful for you. Don't worry about those things. But understand that sin carries with it consequences. And those consequences may still be here. You know, in talking about those consequences, we've said before, and want to remind you again, that sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And Manasseh's proof of that. But there was a chance. There was an opportunity. It's never too late. You also need to understand that God loves you and that He is working in your life to lead you back to Him. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes here, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." This is a tender appeal. It sounds very harsh, but it's actually a pleading and an appeal. God loves you. His goodness is there. He's working with you to bring you back. And He will forgive. He'll remember your sins no more. Look with me in Jeremiah, the last passage that we're going to notice this morning, in Jeremiah 31 and in verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. He's speaking about the gospel age that we live in today. Do you know Manasseh's name is taken from a Hebrew verb that means to forget? Isn't that interesting? That's the word God writes over Manasseh's past and ours. Forgotten. I will forgive your wickedness and will remember your sins no more. What a beautiful truth. I appreciate your attention to this lesson and I hope that you'll make the application. Appreciate God's grace. Don't turn away from it. And understand what God is trying to do in your life. Do not waste this opportunity. We'll pass to our classes this time. Thank you for your attention.